Title of my sermon today is Tithing in Today's World. I know I haven't given one on tithing, I don't believe, ever since I've been here, and I don't remember hearing one here, so I thought it might be a good idea to talk about it. Good to review occasionally, and maybe there is some misunderstanding about some of the areas of that, what UCG's official position is on tithing. It's not my opinion. It's the church's official position. Sources I looked at were the Bible, Matthew Henry's commentary, Josephus, UCG booklets, three doctrinal study papers that we have that all of you can access on the internet, and a PCD form letter. We know that the earth is God's, belongs to God. David wrote that in Psalms 24. I'm not going to turn there, but he said the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. God has created everything there is, and he's created the human beings too. So even we belong to God. We merely use what we have during our short lives. That made me think about growing up on the farm. And it was my grandfather's farm, and my dad bought it from him. But then my dad died before my mother, and she moved into the city and sold the farm, and somebody else has the farm. So it's things like that pass on, especially real estate, small farms, and so forth. We only have them for the duration of our lives, and they pass on. And so everything really belongs to God. The first instance of tithing, and I won't go to that either, is when Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. That was back in Genesis. It was the first time that the word tithe is used in the Bible. And it points out, I think, the fact that Abraham tithed to God. It wasn't just a one-time instance. It was after he'd gone after the spoils, the kings of Sodom, I guess, had been defeated in battle, and some other group had taken the spoils, and they'd taken Lot with them. So Abraham went to recover all that, and when he did, he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. But it wasn't surely just a one-time deal, or they would have called it an offering. You know, if he paid tithes, then he paid tithes all the time to God. God records that Abraham obeyed him and kept his commandments. And so I'm sure that tithing was a part of that. So let's turn to Numbers 18, if you will. Numbers 18, it talks about first tithe. Numbers 18 and verse 21. Numbers 18, verse 21. And it says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform." See, they didn't have an inheritance, didn't have inheritance like the other tribes did, large portions of land and so forth. Really didn't have a way of making a living, much aside from the priesthood. So he said, "I've given them a tithe in all the work which they perform for the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Later on, it would be for the temple service. And so that's where we get the idea of the first tithe going to the Levites. Nowadays, of course, there's been a change in the law that we know no longer under the Levitical priesthood. We're under the priesthood of Melchizedek. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But now the first tithe is used to preach the gospel to the world. Christ said, told his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations. And so the only way that you can do that in the modern times that we have now is to have adequate funding to do it. Of course, we have a lot more improvements in technology now than we did in, let's say, Paul's day or something like that. So we can do a lot more with less with the internet, for example. But still, there is a demand for, you might say, on-site preaching. And so we do that as well to every place that we can in all the places in the world where we have congregations. Turn to Deuteronomy. Well, I'm not going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 talks about tithing on our increase every year. And so I'll define what that means, what UCG, their official definition of increase. Now I'll turn to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, if you will. Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3. In verse 8, and you can look at this two ways. One is an admonition to tithe, and another way is an assurance of blessings if you do. And it says in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, 'In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings.'" That's what God says. "You're cursed with a curse because you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." He's talking about first tithes primarily. "And prove me now in this, says the Lord, that I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So that's a promise from God that if we tithe, he will bless us. Now there are lots of different kinds of blessings, and it's not all financial. But I know that Mr. Armstrong used to refer to John D. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil, as being a man who tithed. Of course, he was one of the richest men in the country at that time. I know that there are other people that tithe. I used to audit credit unions and would go down into the southern part of the state. I think Crossett was one of them, areas where they had a large paper mill down there, and would examine some of the loans that the credit union made to people, and they were not using a great deal of documentation. I tried to get them to use credit reports, and they were a little bit reluctant to do that. And he said one of the reasons why is because he said most of my people tithe, and he said that wouldn't show up on the credit report and so forth. Now, if you look at the churches there in Crossett, they're pretty nice. And I think that's generally more true in the southern part of the country than it is in the rest of the country, is that there's a willingness, you might say, on part of conservative Christianity, mainstream Christianity, to tithe more so in the south than other places. I remember when I was growing up on the farm, my dad raised hogs and also fruit, that when I was a boy, he gave me a sow, which is a female pig, for those of you who don't know. And so it had some, raised some pigs, you know, small pigs, and they grew up, and so I sold them. And so I heard, I think, my grandfather talking about tithing or whether that was a good thing or not. My dad didn't think it was. And so I thought, well, I'll try that and see how that works out. So I tithed on those pigs. And then the next litter of pigs I had was a lot larger than the first, was larger than any of my dad's litters. And I tithe through the Methodist Church. And I've always thought that God blessed me because I did that, even though I did it in total ignorance, you know. Tithing through the Methodist Church and tithing on pigs. Which, in retrospect, doesn't look so promising. But it seemed to work out. Anyway, I've never forgotten it. And so I've been in the church now over about 43 years, and I've tithed for 43 years, and it doesn't seem like it's hurt me much. You know, I can't see that it has. I have good health, reasonably so. I just had a stress test on my heart this week. My dad died of a heart attack at 66, and my brother and sister have both had open heart surgery, and so my wife was, you know, worried about me kicking the bucket or something a little early, and urged me to get a stress test. So I did, and the only thing I will say is, if any of you decide to get a stress test, do the physical stress test rather than the medical stress test. They gave me the medical stress test, and I thought I was going to die. But he said there's nothing wrong with my heart, which is nice to know. Nice to know. I guess 40 years of not eating pork probably has made a difference, I guess. Anyway, Christ said that we should tithe, too. So let's go to Matthew. Talk about tithing. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Not very many people quote this as at least in the churches that I've been in Protestant churches, and bring up the need to tithe. But it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, which are very small things, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." He said, "These you ought to have done," talking about justice, mercy, and faith, my way of thinking it, you can read it two ways, "without leaving the others undone." So even if you interpret this in the least binding way, you'll say that Christ didn't want them to leave tithing undone, did he? So there's a direct quote from Jesus Christ. After all, he was the one who was Melchizedek. So I'm sure that he appreciates there's still a need for tithing today. In mentioning Melchizedek, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 4. Hebrews 7 and verse 4. He's talking about Melchizedek and how Abraham paid tithe to him. He says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils," it's a tithe, "and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes." We read about that in Numbers 18. "They have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from the brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." And then in verse 8, he says, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." And so Paul was talking about tithing there. Even it's maybe a little bit vague, but he's talking about a change of the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, and that means Jesus Christ. And so those who are ministers, true ministers of Jesus Christ, are the ones who would be the ones you should pay tithe to. And so that's what we do today. We send our tithe then to Cincinnati in the United Church of God. 1 Corinthians is another case, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where there's a reference to tithing. It doesn't say tithing, but that's the idea behind it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Paul had talked about that to the Corinthians. I think that they didn't have a problem with tithing. They just had a problem with tithing to Paul because of his background. Anyway, in verse 13 it says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple?" So he's still talking about the Levitical priesthood. "Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And so that's what the first tithe goes to now, to help people who preach the gospel to live from it. Now, getting into a little bit of detail about tithe. What is increase? See, I talked about that. I brought that up before. Bible says we should tithe on our increase. And UCG has a definition of that, definition of increase. And this is from UCG study paper, Tithing on Net Income, available on the website, like I said. "The church believes that the appropriate definition of increase is net income after tax, after income tax. Therefore, the church teaches that the tithe may be calculated on net income after income tax has been deducted. Of course, members are free to tithe on gross income before income taxes are deducted. If they so choose, they are free to make contributions above the tithes as an expression of God's way to give." I think this is mainly for businesses, because you have a lot of different deductions for business expenses and so forth, and then you have net income, and then the church is saying you can deduct income tax then before you pay your tithes. What I've always done is taken my paycheck and look at how much my gross income was, deducted taxes, and then paid tithes. So, but basically that's the church's definition of increase then. Tithing on net income. Now, some people are retired and get Social Security or Veterans Benefits or something like that. So this is from a PCD form letter, personal correspondence form letter. It's approved by the church. It says, "The Bible teaches we should calculate the tithe based upon increase, that is, earnings or profit. Generally, such increase comes as a direct result of work or from an investment. Social Security, veterans benefits, unemployment insurance, and private pension programs are examples of income sources that are neither earnings or profits. The purpose of all such programs is to provide income for a person who is no longer part of the workforce, who is no longer generating incomes. An income that one receives from any similar program is therefore not tithable." So that's what you can do if you're retired. Now, like I said, I've tithed for 43 years, and I still tithe on my income. But this is the church's official position I'm reading to you. That's on first tithe. Now let's get into second tithe. Second tithe has a different purpose than the first tithe. First tithe is used to preach the gospel to the world and to provide for the pastor's living. Second tithe, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, it's the chapter that deals with tithing. Deuteronomy 14 deals where all three tithes are listed anyway. I think it's the only place where all three are listed. This is what it says. Deuteronomy 14, verse 20. I'll start in 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." It's talking about increase. Tithe on the increase. And in verse 23, it gets into the second tithe. "You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, new wine, oil, firstlings of your herd, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord God always." That's what the second tithe is for, so that we can eat it and learn to fear God. Now, it's not quite that simple. It's really for observing God's holy days. I'll get into that a little bit later. It says, but if the journey is too long so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or the place where the Lord God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And that's what most of us do. Thankfully, we don't have to take any livestock or so forth along with us. And in verse 26, spend it for whatever your heart desires, oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink. And so we rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how we do that. And it's so that we can fear God. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13 talks about a little bit more about second tithe. It's talking about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in this particular place. Verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and your winepress. Rejoice in your feast, you and your son and daughter and manservant and maidservant and the Lord and Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. So it's a time to remember those who are poor, those don't have very much second tithe, and to help them out too with the second tithe that we have saved. Now just in that regard, I'll give you a personal story again about me. When I attended the feast in Lake of the Ozarks, actually it was my first feast. I don't know if that makes too much difference. But anyway, I didn't have very much money. And so, but I had enough to pay for a shared room, shared with another guy, in case you're wondering. I don't know if I should say that anymore. You know, it doesn't matter, does it? But anyway, it was, I never saw him during the whole feast, really, but I guess he, anyway, so I paid for the room. Had $100 left over. Like I said, I didn't have to save much for the feast. And then at the end of the feast, when I went home, I had money left. And you might say, well, how did you do that? You know, I didn't. Did you eat the manna that was falling every morning or something? No, it wasn't that. It was the kindness of the people in the church who, on many occasions, invited me out to dinner and paid for the meal or invited me over to their place or whatever. And so I was able to do that. And so we need to be willing to do that too to help others who might not be able to go to the feast, you know, unless we help them. So we need to think about that. I think everybody who's physically able should go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a wonderful experience to learn about God's plan of salvation firsthand. I remember reading in Mr. Armstrong's, I think it was his autobiography, where he talked about it, how he and his wife Loma had kept the holy days for 7 years before they began to understand what it was about. So it's not like you just, you know, automatically understand what the Feast of Tabernacles represents whenever you first come into the church or whenever you first observe it. I think I learned something every year. And just from the strict physical point of view, it's a wonderful opportunity to learn lessons in geography and history, culture. My wife and I have visited all 48 states. The president says there are 51, but I think he's counting Alaska and Hawaii for sure. I don't know about who the other one is. But at any rate, we have visited all 48 states. My wife's wanted to go to Alaska and Hawaii, but she has not been able to persuade me yet, and I'm getting old. Been to 4 Canadian provinces, England and Ireland, all because we keep second tithe and go to the Feast of Tabernacles, something which, if we didn't do that, we would never, ever have gone to places like that. I know. I know I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have spent the money, you know. Just wouldn't have. But it's been a wonderful experience. I remember going to Big Sandy for a relatively relatively inexpensive Feast of Tabernacles, camping out in the piney woods. And it happened to be a beautiful feast that year, and it didn't rain at all, so it was a real good experience, camping out in a tent. My wife and I enjoyed that a lot. We've been to the Redwood Forest and been to the Gulf Stream waters, all because of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the second tithe. So it's something that's a good thing. It's a blessing God has given us. And when Christ returns, all nations will be doing that. So we should make every effort to do that if we can attend the feast, even if we can't quite keep a second tithe. Now let's get to the third tithe, and that's totally different too. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. The third tithe is not for the preaching of the gospel, doing work of God. It's not for attending the Feast of Tabernacles or any of the other holy days. Third tithe is for helping the poor. So keep that in mind. And I believe that's the correct understanding of it. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. Nope. Wrong place. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. It says, at the end of every third year. Now, in my Bible, I have the New King James. I know some of you have the Old King James, and it reads a little differently. And so I want to cover that point here just a little bit briefly. It says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord may, your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So let's go back to this, the end of every third year. And I did some research on that. Like I said, the Old King James just says every third year, which could mean one year out of 7 year cycle. It could mean that. I believe it means 2 third years out of a 7 year cycle, and so do several other people. The New King James translation, the Moffat translation, which Mr. Armstrong sometimes used, the American Standard and the English Standard all say every third year. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible says, every third year, this tithe must be disposed of at home in works of charity. Lay it up within your gates and let it be given to the poor. So that's what he had to say about it. And Josephus, in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, book 4, chapter 8, section 22, says, besides those two tithes, which I've already said you are to pay every year, he's quoting from Moses, the one for the Levites, the other for the festivals, you are to bring every third year a third tithe to be distributed to those who lack, to women that are widows, and to the children that are orphans. So that's my understanding of it, is it would be 2 instead of 1 out of every 7 years. Every third year out of a 7 year cycle. Of course, you can give third tithe to your family members. Turn to Mark 7, if you will. Mark 7. Mark 7 and verse 9. And this is not specifically talking about third tithe, but it's talking about something similar. And Christ is kind of rebuking the Pharisees for their beliefs in this. It says, for laying aside the commandment of God, talking about honoring your father and mother, you hold a tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me as Corban, that is dedicated to the temple, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And so Christ was not happy with that. I'll read you what I found out about that from the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, Corban is a word applied to a gift or offering in the temple that declared the gift dedicated to God in a spatial sense. Once a gift was offered under the spatial declaration of Corban, it could not be withdrawn or taken back. It was considered totally dedicated to the temple's spatial use. And so Jesus condemned the Pharisees for encouraging the people to make such gifts to the temple while neglecting their responsibility to take care of their parents. So, you know, if your parents are in need, you can certainly help them out of third tithe. I know that my children have been in need before, and I've helped them out of third tithe. As a matter of fact, I helped one of my daughters this year quite a bit. And so that's been my experience down through the years. Now, what you might say that things are different now than they were in Christ's day, and that is true. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. What happened to people who were poor or disabled in the days of Christ and the apostles? What did they do? Did the government help them out? Did they have special funds to help them? Or, you know, what happened? This is a good example right here. Acts 3 and verse 2. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, he was disabled, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So what he did for his living was he was a beggar, basically. He had to sit there and depend upon the generosity of people coming to help him. And so that was a big way for people in those days who were destitute or had disability to get income, was to beg for it. Now today, the government does quite a bit more. I looked this up, and on the internet about how much the federal government gives. And for example, these are some of the programs that they have. Social Security, of course, we know that. SSI for poor and disabled, Medicare for the elderly, Medicaid for the poor. Our kids in Arkansas, insurance, that's pretty good insurance. Food stamps, unemployment payments extended by the federal government, and that's on the agenda now to extend them again. Energy assistance, child nutrition program at schools to get breakfast and lunch free, feeding programs under WIC, scholarship and grant programs for post-high school graduation. Those are just some of them. Here's another one, housing assistance, HUD. I used to work for the Department of Housing and Urban Development, HUD, and what we would do occasionally is go out and audit apartment complexes where HUD housing was provided, and the reason why we did that is to see whether the tenants there were accurately reporting their income. So what we would do usually is audit a few places where they reported little or no income. And so I remember looking at the file on this one lady who did not report any income. And I remember jotting down all of the various assistance that she was getting from federal programs and came to realize that the reason why she was not working is because she would make less. She didn't have much of an education or anything like that, but she would have made less if she'd gone out and tried to get a job than she was getting from assistance. And that was probably 30 years ago when that happened. So The federal government does offer quite a bit in for people. Now, how much of the federal budget goes to entitlement programs? Well, according to my source, Heritage Foundation on the internet said 62%. And how much do I, I'm just taking as an example, how much do I pay in federal and state income tax as a percent of my income? Well, now that I'm retired and I get a, you know, break because I'm over 65 and don't make nearly as much as I did when I was working, I pay about 11%. When I was working, it was around 20 to 25%. So if I take 62% times 11%, I get 7% each year. That goes to my taxes to help the poor. I take that times 3, and I get 21%. So actually, I'm paying, instead of paying 10%, I'm paying 21%, plus any amount that I may pay in third tithes to the church. So I just wanted to pass that to you. Now, I want to recount the story of a man I know pretty well, man who paid third tithes. I think he must have, this must have been when he was, maybe the first few years he was in the church. This was quite a while ago. And he had a house and some, I think, four children. And so he had a difficult time of making it financially. And it was in a third tithe year, I think, maybe he'd been in church 3 years. This was his first third tithe year. Anyway, he lost his house due to paying third tithe. The ministry wouldn't compromise on that, and he paid it, and so he lost his house. Now, he became rather, bitter over that, you might say. But you might say, well, that's a sad end to the story. Well, it's not quite the end of the story. A number of years after that, in quite a number of years, he had arthritis in his hands, and so he couldn't work anymore. He went to Social Security and got disability check. After a long period of time, he got disability. So they gave him a back pay of, you know, many thousands of dollars. And he just happened to be that he happened to find a house on the market that was a real exceptionally good buy. Well, he got it for like half price. So he was able to use that money and paid off the house. Now, he thinks, and I do still, that God saw his position and saw to it that he got the house. But the sad part of it is he is still bitter over paying third tithes. So it's a moving story. It's true. And in a way, another way, it's sad. So with that in mind, I want to read to you the statement on third tithe. This is from the study paper, the doctrinal study paper of the United Church of God. It says, the Bible teaches that Christianity involves the care and concern of those less fortunate, James 1. The Old Testament gives instructions regarding contributions, commonly called third tithe, for those in the community who are typically in need of financial assistance, Deuteronomy 14. Many nations in our modern world have various social programs, the effect and intent of which is to fulfill the purpose of the biblical third tithe. These programs are financed by an involuntary system of taxation. That means they take it from you whether you want to or not. In 1982, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was presented with the facts regarding this form of taxation in Britain and Scandinavia and the impact it had on individual wages in those nations. Mr. Armstrong recognized that these modern states of Europe had, to a large extent, assumed the church's responsibility in caring for the needy, and therefore he made an administrative decision that members in Britain and Scandinavia did not need to pay what, in effect, would be an additional third tithe of the church. As Mr. Armstrong put it, the state, to a large extent, takes care of the widow, the elderly, and the unemployed, and the orphan, and the destitute. He also reminded the church that despite what national governments may do, there will still be needs within the church that are not met by social programs and therefore we should make tithes, make offerings to the Church Assistance Fund. Now, Mr. Armstrong did not address the issue of third tithe for members of the United States. Now, I remember when this happened back in 82, I was attending Worldwide. Mr. Armstrong lifted the third tithe for people in certain countries in the world that had social, pretty heavy social systems, you know, pretty high taxation. I think the highest tax rate that we go up to in this country now is around 35%. Anyway, it says, therefore, the Council of Elders has resolved that where governments provide programs, the intent and purpose of which is to provide for the needs of those of the biblical third tithe was designed to assist, and that where such programs are funded by an annual taxation rate greater than the biblical third tithe, members who are so taxed are not obligated to pay what amounts to be an additional third tithe through the church. Members not taxed in this manner should follow the scriptural instruction to pay third tithe. So I thought that you would like to hear that. I don't know if you've ever read that or not. It's on the internet. It's available to everybody. One of the things I admire about the leadership of the United Church of God is that they're very open about their beliefs and make it available to everybody. So I wanted to read that to you. I think that that's, I personally believe that that's sound doctrinally, because the third tithe is different from the first two in that it goes to help the poor. And that's what social programs are designed to do, help the poor. So if the taxation rate is high enough and the poor are being taken care of that way, then to me that serves the purpose of the third tithe. That's my opinion. And that's also the opinion of UCG. So I wanted to talk about that today. I don't know if that's any news or anything to any of you. I wanted to talk about tithing, and that's about as thorough a presentation of the first, second, and third tithe as I can do in the time I have to do it. I think it's good to get it out there to you and let you know if you don't know, if you don't remember it. So God gave Israel instructions for three tithes. The first was for the Levites and the temple service. Now it goes to doing the work of God to preach the gospel to the world and to prepare the people, as the United Church of God has. You know, that's the two things that we focus on, preaching the gospel and preparing the people. The second tithe goes to help us have something so that we can go attend the holy days in various places, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, pay for various lodging and expenses and have plenty to eat. And the third tithe goes to help the poor. In Christ's day, the government was not doing that. In the apostles' day, the government was not doing that. Now the government is much more involved, and I think in this particular nation that we live in right now, it looks like the trend is going to be even more so in the future, more involvement of the government and more of a social type of economy. So, at any rate, I wanted to talk to you about that today. And I hope that it was informative and helpful. And I wanted to pass that along to you. I know that there have been in times past some hard feelings over third tithe. And the position that the United Church of God has right now should help change that. And I believe if you are able to give third tithes, that you should and should help out those who are poor, but also realize that there are social programs in the country that do help them out too. So hopefully this has been helpful to you and some food for thought.